Number 16. Question number 16 says, where did Jesus go for 3 days and 3 nights after dying on the cross? Hell or somewhere else? If not hell, where did he go? Verses that support it was hell is below. That which is the verses that are there is Acts 2:31. He's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Matthew 12, verse 40 says, for as Jonas was 3 nights, or 3 days, 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's exactly where he went. He went to the heart of the earth. He went to paradise to set captivity free. The Bible says that he took captivity captive himself. All right, so he set them free and he went to preach unto men. And so he went and testified against those in hell that were in that compartment. And he went to Abraham's bosom, which is paradise, which was in the heart of the earth at that time, to bring those that are waiting, that were waiting to be delivered into heaven. They couldn't go to heaven until the blood of Jesus Christ was put on the mercy seat in heaven. So he took them with him. So, that Acts 2:31 is a reference to Psalms, to a psalm that says that that his flesh did not see corruption. But yeah, to answer that, he went to both. He went to the heart of the earth, went to hell, and to paradise. Number 17 says, we have had people tell us that we shouldn't judge other people. What is your opinion on this? We believe that as Christians, we should judge others righteously as per the verse below. John 7:24 says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. This is true. Bible also tells us that if we are going to judge, we got to make sure that, you know, that speck is taken out of our eye. Make sure the beam's taken out of our eye so we can remove the speck or the splinter, if you will, in someone else's eye. We got to be able to see clearly, okay? So judging righteous judgment is a matter of the heart, guys. We can make a judgment and we can look and say, okay, that's sin right there. We know this, that sin has been judged, and a person can be saved and born again, no matter what sin they're necessarily committing, per se. So I think if we're judging according to the Word of God for the purpose of bringing someone to salvation, to bring to light the truth of the Scripture, to teach them what's right, what's wrong, maybe after they're saved, that's the reason. But it's always going to be a matter of the heart. If we're judging someone because we're judging them according to the standard that we've established, we're in the wrong. Our judgment always has to measure up to the measuring rod of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that, you got to examine yourself first and foremost before examining someone else. And so that's my opinion on, for judging righteous judgment is based upon the truth of the Holy Scripture, not standards set up by mankind, which unfortunately typically ends up being the same thing. You know, it ends up being what happens to people. People end up saying that they're judging righteous judgment, but then when you start peeling back the layers, it's a standard that they've set up themselves and not set up according to the Holy Scripture. And I think we got to be careful in that area. Be real careful, walk soft with that in judgment. But as long as you're judging according to the Scriptures and you've judged yourself first. But it doesn't mean that you can judge yourself first in one section and not judge yourself in another section and judging your neighbor on that either. So, number 18 says, as we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and are saved, are we classed as saints, kings, both? We are classified as saints and priests. Kings is for the kingdom of heaven. That's a reference toward a position that people will acquire in the kingdom of heaven, and that's based upon what you've done in this world. The saints and priests, 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are a royal priesthood. Why are we a royal priesthood as a church? What did a priest have the ability to do in the Old Testament? Approach Christ. Approach the throne of God. See, the ordinary Jew had to go to the high priest, and then he presented the petition to God. We today have access to the heavens no matter where we are. Come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace. Okay? So our prayer life is based upon the fact that we are a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have access to the Lord today. We have access to the throne of God by the merits of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. All right, number 19. Are only the saints killed for the cause of Christ going to be around in the thousand-year reign of Christ? No. No. Revelation 20. Revelation 20 says, and I saw, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So you find there in verse 4, you find tribulational saints and you find the church of God. Those are the thrones, they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. That is the millennial kingdom. Those that were killed for the cause of Christ, considered to be martyrs in the tribulation, they will live and reign with Christ. They'll be there, but the church is there as well, living and reigning with Christ. Will there be unsaved people around during the thousand-year reign of Christ? In all fairness, no. However, those who walk through the tribulation period into the kingdom, which are few, will be saved, but in the millennial kingdom, one can lose their salvation. All right, it's instant judgment in the millennial kingdom. All right, now guys, that's not us, because we're there in a glorified body. We've already gone through the judgment seat of Christ. We are the bride of Christ at that time. We're living and reigning with Christ. But those who are allowed to walk through, as you see in Matthew 25 and Luke 19, they walk into the kingdom. There's both Gentiles and Jews that come into that remnant. They can lose their salvation. So you can read the Sermon on the Mount, the meek shall inherit the earth. Okay, that is the law during the millennial kingdom. The Bible even speaks of during that time, if someone says, see, here is Christ, or see, there is Christ. See, we witness Jesus Christ is coming. Here's the Messiah. Here's God. In the millennial kingdom, he's ruling from the throne of David. So if someone says, hey, here's Christ, they're to be stoned to death immediately right then and there. So it's instant judgment. God's going to rule Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. Question number 21, what happens to the saved believers not killed for the cause of Christ during the thousand-year reign of Christ? Do they reign 1,000 years of Christ? Heaven, or they slow soul sleep? Now, I'm going to assume when you say those believers not killed for the cause of Jesus Christ in the thousand-year reign, that you're actually referring to the tribulation period. Because there is no cause of Christ in the thousand-year reign of Christ. There's no preaching, there's no, you know, all right, there's only worship and praise because he's there on the throne, okay? First off, soul sleep doesn't exist, ever. It doesn't, in the 6,000 years of mankind, soul sleeping doesn't exist. But no one is killed for the cause of Christ in a thousand-year reign. But if you're referring to the tribulation period, they will be in heaven awaiting the resurrection at the end. You write down Revelation 5, Revelation 7, Revelation 11, okay? Those are the souls that were beheaded for the name of Christ. You refused the mark of the beast, and Antichrist said, whack, okay? They're resurrected at the end of the tribulation period with the two witnesses, who's Moses and Elijah, who come back. But if you are killed in the millennial kingdom, if not you, not us, I want to make sure that we understand that. But when a person is killed, they're judged in the millennial kingdom, and they're done with. You know, and here, you know, Christ is sitting on the throne. You have no reason to, you know, because there's going to be a time when the nations are angry with Christ. Revelation 11, 18. They're angry with God. At the end of the millennial kingdom, that's right prior to the great white throne judgment. Okay? And so it's very at the end. When the nations are angry, they're going to come against God, and he's going to wipe them out. So, question 22. In the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, assuming there will be unbelievers, how will they be able to get saved? Faith works. Will they be able to lose their salvation? Works are required. Maintain salvation for the living. Instant judgment occurs in the millennial kingdom. Okay, I've already said that several times. Write these verses down. Revelation 19:15. I'll read 19:15, but write down Revelation 2:27. Now, before you get caught up with that saying, hang on, isn't that church age? Remember, there's three applications to all scripture, doctrinal, historical, and practical. Revelation 2:27 is establishing the person who shall rule with a rod of iron. Who shall rule with a rod of iron? Jesus Christ. So it's just establishing the authorship of who is making that statement when you read that verse. So Revelation 2:27, Revelation 12:5, but now look at Revelation 19:15. It says, and out of his mouth, this is the end of the tribulation period, by the way, and out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, that's the word of God, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So, again, just to reiterate what I said, when people choose to turn their back on God, it's an instant judgment. He's ruling with a rod of iron. There's no, again, it's the millennial kingdom, guys. It's not grace. The sin curse from the earth is lifted. So you don't have what you have today. No, you have a sin nature from a group of people that come over, but the earth is cleansed from its sin. That's why the reaper will overtake the planter. You know, the planter will be planting a seed. The reaper's going to be behind him. That's how fast it's going to grow. Going back to a Garden of Eden type environment. Are there animals in heaven? Well, I'm assuming there's horses in heaven, because the Bible says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. But to answer that question, no, there's not. Animals don't go to heaven. I'm sorry to upset people. I know they'd like them to be there. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 19 and 21 says, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beast. Even one that befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that the man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all his vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? Okay, so you know, Fido doesn't get to go to heaven, so I'm sorry. That upsets a lot of people, but it is true. So, and the reason being is they don't have a soul. They don't have an eternal soul as we do. The spirit that it says there is their cognitive, it's their life, it's their being, it's their existence. Our spirit, we get our life and our being from God, just like every other part of this earth does. So they don't go. But the horse thing I do like. It must be heavenly horses. I don't know. All right, Revelation 21, point number 24, question number 24. Revelation 21, it mentions the new heaven, new earth. Who lives on the earth and who will live in the new heaven? Are they both the same place? They are not the same place, but no one is mentioned. The earth and heaven was created for God's glory, both in the beginning and the new heaven and the earth. The saved will live in heaven, and the earth is there to glorify God. So the earth will be doing its purpose that it was created for in the very beginning, 7,000 years before this happens. Okay, so no one's mentioned to be living there. Some people have interpreted that saying that everything starts over again. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. There's no scripture that supports it. So it'll be there to glorify God as it was originally created. All right, in our understanding, Jesus has appeared in the Old Testament numerous times. Daniel 3:25, for example. Do you agree with this position? If I can give you a simple, down and dirty answer, yes. Exodus chapter 3, angel of the Lord spoke out of what? The burning bush. All right, who was that that spoke? He said, I am that I am have sent thee. Jesus Christ said when he was here on the earth, he goes, before Abraham was, I am. That word I am comes from a Hebrew word, Yahrah, which is the same word derivative that we get Yahweh, which is the personal name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Anytime in the Old Testament you see the Lord in either all caps or small caps, that is referring to that person, the self-existent eternal one. The angel of the Lord, Genesis 22, verses 10 through 11, spoke to Abraham. It was the Lord that spoke to him. Angel of the Lord, Genesis 18, in the plains of Mamre, the Lord met with him. So, without spending a whole lot of time, because I got a whole angel series that is online, the biblical definition of the word angel is not messenger, but it's rather appearance. That is the appearance of Christ, the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ on this earth. That's quite simple. And so, yes, I believe he appeared multiple times. We're actually almost done. There's only a handful of questions left. We're getting through them. Number 26, I just preached on this a couple weeks ago. You should remember this one, Carol. Who is Melchizedek? Can it be Jesus? 100% positively, absolutely, it's Jesus. In Genesis 14, who did it say he was? He's without mother, without father. Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 7, without mother, without father. Where is he? He said he's the king of, in Genesis 14, the king of, can anybody say it? Salem. All right? Jerusalem. All right? Psalm 110:4, you find it. So if you go back to the message we preached on how to have a fruitful life of contentment, and some trust in the Lord, preaching out of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, or chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, actually, in relation to the tithe. People gave the order of the tithe is given after the order of Melchizedek. People say, well, the tithe is of the law. No, Abraham gave tithe unto Melchizedek, who is Jesus Christ, all the way back in before the law was even ever mentioned. So the tithe is biblical. And our tithe, the word tithe means tenth. That's just a starting point, all right? You know, Jesus Christ died. You know, his life was worth much, much more than that of bulls and goats and turtle doves and whatnot in the Old Testament. So if the Old Testament saints gave a tenth, how much we should give? A tenth and beyond. So that's after the order of Melchizedek. And so read Genesis 14, Psalm 110:4. And then Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 7 on that one. But if you do look up that sermon, that series, it answers it entirely. So yes, that is Jesus Christ. Question 27, what would be the perfect way to start a conversation with an atheist when trying to win them to Christ? Find some common thread. Find something that you have in commonality. Football, you know, rugby. You know, badminton, children, the weather. Guys, I use the weather to open up conversations with people all over the place. You could always talk about the weather, whether it's rainy, sunshiny, wind blowing, snowing, freezing. You could always talk about that. Find some common ground to break the ice and get to chatting with. If the conversation of an existence of God comes up and the discussion is made, don't debate them, but you can't ask them, can you disprove there is a God? The answer is no. They can no more disprove that there is a God than you can prove there is a God. Now, we know by creation we see God, but they can't disprove him. Find a common thread with them. Guys, and if they're combative, if they're argumentative and they're looking for a debate, just end it. You know, just end it. Question 28, can you list verses you would use when speaking to people trying to win them to Christ? I'm going to give them to you, so if you're ready to write them down. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23. You don't need to turn there. I'm just giving you the addresses. Romans 5:8, Romans 6:23, 2 Corinthians 11:3, which I know a lot of people don't use, but I sandwiched that one in there. And it says, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through a subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And from that moment, I ask, what is the simplicity that is in Christ? I'll go back to Romans chapter 10, verse 13. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now in context, you want them to read Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. But the simplicity of Christ and hanging off of 2 Corinthians 11:3 is what you want to use verse 13 in Romans 10 for. John 14, 6 is a good one. John 3, verses 3 through 6, and of course, John 3, 16. Next question has got a real easy answer. Number 29, some people claim the book of Enoch is genuine. We don't. Are we correct in thinking this? I didn't even read the rest of the question. I could be honest with you, because when I saw the word genuine, my answer was no. And I went on to verse number 30. But are you correct in thinking this? Yes, you're correct. So Book of Enoch, yeah. So I'm not going to move. We'll go away from that. Question number 30, what are your views on the Apocrypha? Some people claim because it was added between the Old and New Testament, the original 1611 King James Bible, that it should be classed as authorized scripture. Nope. It's not inspired. As a matter of fact, 95% of the Apocrypha is just rubbish. Only portions of the Maccabees are even historically accurate. They do depict someone who is prophesied in the Bible, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a pervert, and he defiled the temple with pig's blood. You do find the miraculous occurrence of the candles that burned. You know, they only had enough for one, and they burned seven nights or whatever. Those are great stories, are fine, but 95% of the Apocrypha is just, it's just rubbish. So I wouldn't even waste time with it. So no, it's nothing. Number 31, people always bring up James 2, mainly verse 24, when justifying works for work salvation. What would your response be to these people? Would you use Romans 4, Galatians 3? The answer is yes, I would use Romans 4 and Galatians 3, but be careful how I use it. My question, would you use it in defense, saying James is wrong, saying James is speaking of another dispensation, saying James is talking about something else? Well, you do that, man, you're going to bump up into some rough, rough areas, because James chapter 4 is one of the best chapters in the world to use and teach and preach about wars coming from our lust, and about living, you know, by making sure you witness to somebody today, your life is but a vapor. The minute you use those verses there to show that, you know, time is short, they're going to jump all over you when you say, well, hang on a second, you just threw that out. Here's the answer to that question clearly. James and Paul are saying the same thing. They're saying the same thing. One is showing that he is saved through his works, and whereas the other one is working because he is saved. Make sense? Neither one supports a work salvation. What James is saying is, you know, hey, you know, you say you're saved, big talky little dewy, right? I'm going to show you my faith by my works. All right? He says that faith without works is dead. Well, I'm going to tell you something, guys. If your faith in salvation doesn't drive you to want to work for Christ, maybe it is dead. Think about it for a second. Paul said that we are saved unto good works. We're saved to work for Christ, to do a work for Him, to be a witness. So if our faith is not good enough to get us to do a work for Him, where's that faith resting today? So that's what that means. Neither one of them supporting work salvation. One is just showing that he's saved through his works. Okay? And so is the other one. So one is showing that he's saved through his works. The other is working because he is saved. Number 32. What would be the main five changes made by the newer, correct, modern versions? They remove the blood. They remove the name of Christ. They change the doctrine of salvation by faith. They remove eternal salvation. Confusion of repeated records. And what I mean by that is they have Goliath being killed twice. It's hilarious. And probably the biggest one, guys, is that they just remove the deity of Christ. They change words in this and that, deity of Christ. One of the things is they support soul sleep in modern versions just by the movement of one comma. All right, two more questions and we're finished. Number 33, it is impossible for governments and police to overstep. Is it possible for governments and police to overstep their authority given to them by God? Some say that government should only exist to punish wrongdoers, with the police aiding and abetting. Romans 13, all powers that are given from above. All right, God established the government before He did the church. So Romans 13, it is possible. It's possible for governments and police to overstep their God-given authority. There is no authority that is given but by God. Here's the question. Is it possible for husbands to overstep their authority? Yeah. Is it possible for pastors to overstep their authority? There's a pastoral authority in the local church. Pastor is the authority of the local church who's working up underneath the Lord Jesus Christ. But how many of us have seen pastors abuse their authority? Okay? So, yeah, it's possible. So if it's possible with pastors and husbands, it's definitely possible with governments and police. They should not be doing it, but sin nature causes government and men and whatnot to overstep their bounds given by God. What is the difference between a dispensationalist and a hyper-dispensationalist? Easy question. Hyper-dispensationalist removes the three applications of all Scripture. They rule out the verses that do not directly doctrinally apply to them. A hyper-dispensationalist would say, okay, the church is not in the Old Testament, so we don't need that. All right? Book of Matthew is primarily to Israel. I don't need that one either. You know? Hebrews, well, you know, they wrote that. I don't really need that one. That's what a hyper dispensationalist cuts it up into pieces. For 100 years, our Baptist forefathers were known as Paulicians. But the last decade of their existence, they became very hyper dispensational to where they only believed and lived by the Pauline epistles. All right? There's a danger there. So there's three applications to all Scripture: historical, practical, and doctrinal. So there may be a verse that is not doctrinally applicable to us, okay, for salvation, but there's a practical application to it, all right? I just mentioned a minute ago that the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, is the reigning, ruling law in the millennial kingdom. It is. But let's be honest, guys. I mean, can we not get a blessing, some practical uses out of the Beatitudes? Sure we can. Blessed are the meek. I mean, there is practical application we can live in our life that we can use. A hyper-dispensationalist will say, not for me. Not even going to read it. There's no practicality to it. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's good for reproof. It's good for doctrine. It's good for reproof. Good for correction. It's good for instruction in righteousness. So it's good for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It's good to get us saved. It's good to get us right, keep us right, and how to walk and live right. You understand? So those are how you apply the three applications. A hyper-dispensationalist chucks them out, won't even spend any time with them. So, the sad part is, if you are a dispensationalist in this world, you're going to be accused of being a hyper-dispensationalist sometimes. That's the sad part. And that's fine. Those are just ignorant people who don't want to rightly divide the word truth, to be honest with you. And it, you know, it really doesn't matter, to be honest with you. Amen?
Amen.
Well, that's it, my man.